Good evening. It's good to see all of you. I should say good afternoon. It's light out, and I think in a week or so, a couple weeks, we're going to change our clocks. So all of that will be changing, but thankful that you made it back here this evening. Tonight, as we said this morning, we're picking up where we left off. This morning, we engaged in a textual study. I thought it would be on. It's on. Okay. This morning, we engaged in a textual study of 1 Samuel chapter 13, noting the responsibility that Saul failed ultimately to keep, thus disobeying God. We explored the rationale that he offered for his disobedience and the result or the outcome of his choice. Tonight, with the few minutes allotted to us, we're going to pick up where we left off and think about point number four, as you see, the relevance of this Old Testament story to life today. I think if we're honest, this account challenges us more than we might want to admit. On a practical level, there are seemingly endless scenarios that come to mind that we could cite. In fact, I'm going to give you several in the form of questions that we could consider. Situations in our own lives where we too may be faced with various choices, such as Saul was faced when our enemy is leveraging the kinds of things against us that the Philistines leveraged with Saul. So in no particular order, let me just at the start of this just offer some of those scenarios in the form of questions. For instance, do I ever rationalize the good things that I do? Do I rationalize that the good things that I do somehow negate my need to address the sin in my life? In other words, it's, well, I've done more bad things than good, and so I don't have to deal with the bad so much. Do I justify myself based on my good intentions or my partial obedience? Do I justify my disobedience on the basis of, well, I did a lot of things that are right? Do I serve publicly while harboring private sin? And I would put parenthetically, with an unpenitent heart. Do I give generously while refusing forgiveness to someone? Do I post scripture online while ignoring its teaching at home? I came across a number of quotes that I liked, and I'll share a couple of those with you along the way with our few minutes tonight. Someone once said, when we start grading our obedience on a curve, we've already lowered the standard. Do I think it reasonable to do wrong because of the wrong that others do? That would be to justify disobedience on the basis of other disobedience. You just think about the logic underlying that. Would I misrepresent info on my tax return, for example, because I conclude the system is immoral? It taxes me enough. Oh, I've been tempted to think that. Or more closer to home, perhaps, for you, do I neglect my spouse's needs because in my mind they neglect mine far more? You see, they've done worse, and so somehow I'm justified. Remember, the title of our study is The Case for Disobedience. If we're honest, we may find ourselves wrestling with making the same case. Do I decide to hold back on doing right because it won't be well received? I think about my role as a gospel preacher. As a preacher of the gospel, am I ever tempted to soften or neglect needful teaching because I'm worried too much about how it's going to land? That's a thing. But what about any of us when we're presented with the need to have tough conversations with erring believers, members who have lost their way, disciples who have wandered from the Master? Do we fail to have those potentially hard, difficult conversations because maybe, I don't know, maybe we're worried more about the outcome for ourselves rather than the outcome for the soul in peril? It's in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 that I would remind us of what that says. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Am I ever tempted not to keep that, to rationalize my neglect of that? Or how about this? Do I disobey because I convince myself it's just practical to do so and the most reasonable course of action? That reminds me of another quote I don't have in my outline, and so at the risk of butchering it, I'll just say it said something about we don't see our first act of compromise as rebellion. We see it more often as practicality. If you're in a dating relationship, you start to lower boundaries and neglect God's will on the basis of some good that you think in your mind trumps that. Well, we love each other. We're already planning to get married anyway. Do we learn about unethical or immoral behavior but stay silent to avoid conflict or for some other so-called greater good that we think trumps all of that? And I realize that our God is a God of grace and mercy. We're going to talk a little bit later about God's grace, but listen, the doctrine of grace never negates the seriousness of sin. Quite the opposite. The doctrine of grace of necessity magnifies it. And so having said that, do we ever appeal to grace when deep down our hearts are not really that torn up about the prospect of disobeying God, of displeasing God? It is James in his epistle in the 4th chapter who says that God gives grace to the humble. And so that's not the proud person who is looking for justification on their own terms instead of God's. So those are just some examples of some scenarios we could consider. I would imagine we could have doubled our time doing that. I could have asked all kinds of other questions. I'm going to just leave that with you. But I think there are some other broader things, broader principles that I think we have, this study affords an opportunity to emphasize. Some critical things we need to keep in mind, such as the following, and again, in no particular order. One of them I've already alluded to, that we too have an enemy who flexes his muscle and tries to convince us that disobedience is the more reasonable option. Our enemy will indeed overwhelm us with numbers or attempt to, just as the Philistines did with Saul, even though we already know up front that doing right will never make us popular, that God's people will always be a remnant, that we will always be in the minority, and yet there's our enemy throwing those numbers in our face. We have an enemy that will leverage many of the same things that he did with Saul, the feelings of people around us, emotions, situational urgency, and various pressures, even our own good intentions. The Apostle Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, and brothers and sisters, we must never be ignorant of his devices, because as Peter says, he is a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. More could be said about that. Here's something else that I thought of. Again, these are just some almost random, not musings, maybe something a little stronger than that. Let me posit this. I think this story underscores this principle. God does not think like you and me. And I'll pause to let the weight of that just lay there on your heart. Let me say it again. God does not think like me. He does not think like you. And I think at the core of all of this sometimes, we're tempted to think, well, God is reasoning through this surely the same way I am. And we need to, when we're thinking that, we need to remind ourselves, no, he is not. Someone says, well, God put this person in my life while they're committing immorality. Listen, God never traffics in immorality. I'm sure Saul thought his choice to be the most reasonable choice given the circumstances. But he learned the hard way. Yahweh doesn't think the way man thinks. This is a point that 1 Samuel brings out in the anointing of David, that God doesn't see the way that man sees. And so that leads me to another point I would just offer to you, and that is this. We so need to develop discernment, because that's what is needed here. We have God's word, we know what he says, and yet so often we are presented with a circumstance and we have to discern, what does God want me to do? And then by his grace muster the will to do it. But God expects us to be discerning. He's not going to speak with a voice from heaven in every circumstance saying, hey, here's what you need to do. Rather, he wants us to discern from what has been written what we should do or not do. A couple of quotes on discernment that I like. Someone once said, discernment is learning to recognize God's voice, God's values, and God's direction in the middle of life's noise and pressure. I like that. Or this one, that discernment is, in effect, spiritual eyesight. Learning to see with God's eyes before we act with our hands. And then another point or two before we wrap up. We need to love God and his truth above all else. And I really think that is, for me, the weightiest thought that comes out of this study, at least this go around in looking at this. Saul's problem wasn't ignorance. Hear me carefully. He didn't fall because he didn't know what God said. He fell because he was afraid of what would happen if he obeyed. Think about that. He was afraid of what would happen if he obeyed. What am I afraid of? What is the greatest desire of my heart? Is it to justify myself? Saul wanted the honor of men. I think it was Ethan afterwards that said he had just led a study on 1 Samuel 15. And it wasn't it in that passage where Saul erects a monument to himself? He wanted to be honored in front of other people, in front of the elders of the land. Is that my desire? What is it that I want the most? What is the craving of my heart? In the text that James read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he read verses 11 and 12, where we read some statements that we can apply to really all of Old Testament history. In context, he's talking about the generation that came out of Egypt, that these things happened to them as an example and they were written for our instruction. If you go upstream in the text in verse 6, it says, these things happened as examples for us. Now here, It doesn't say so that we would not disobey, although that's implied. It says so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Remember, that Saul's core error has to do with the disposition of his heart toward God himself and his love for God, or in this case, the lack thereof. And so what is the greatest desire of my heart? The greatest commandment is what? It transcends all of time. To love the Lord your God with all your heart. We tend to that one. Matters of obedience and disobedience will handle themselves. Is it to justify myself, to avoid certain consequences, or is my desire to honor God? And the fact is, you and I just have to be honest about that. I can't answer what your greatest desire is. And so then maybe the way to wrap this up is that I think this text, as well as many others, highlight our desperate need, the desperate need of every person, for God's grace. God's grace does more for us than impart forgiveness. It does more than place us into a state of salvation and saving fellowship with God. It is a relationship. And one of the blessings of grace is that it empowers us in our battle against sin. I would posit that Saul had been granted a measure of grace from God. It was not the greatest grace that he would ultimately offer through Christ. But the grace that was given to Saul did not result in a love for God. It did not feed or inform his faith. It is God's grace that liberates us and feeds our love for him. The blessings of grace, including the role of the Holy Spirit, are given to us today so that we may have the desire to please him and receive strength in time of need as we walk through this life, as we make decisions about obedience to God. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 remind us that the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. There it is, the core issue. What's the desire of my heart? And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Implied there is that the grace of God teaches us to have godly desire. One of those desires being this: looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. The Apostle John says that we love him because he first loved us. Those are some summary thoughts from our study of 1 Samuel chapter 13 that I would commend to you. Let's get ready to sing. Our brother's about to lead us in a song that I believe is entitled, I'll Live in Glory. That is what God's grace, as we just read, teaches us to be looking forward to. It is our desire for God, our love for him, our yearning to live with him forever that fuels us in this life. And so we ask you tonight, what is the yearning of your heart? Is it to please him? Is that how you look at matters of right and wrong, as to what that will do to his heart? Or do you just look at it as a checkbox of to-dos that you must plow through? Listen, nothing wrong with the idea of duty and responsibility. But there's more to our service to God than simply plowing through a list of commands. There's a heart that God wants from us. And I hope in some way that this story has stirred your heart to think about your own life and the disposition of your heart before God. And if we can help you in any way, in your obedience to God, in your walk with God, if you see that there are shortcomings within your heart that you would like our prayers with, fellow disciple, now is a good time for us to pray.